1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if," that's a big if "you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." This was all foretold. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the prophetic element of your word that you told us many, many hundreds of years before Jesus came, that he would come and he would die, that he would be buried, and that he would rise again. And that is the hope, that is the gospel message, and we praise you and thank you for making a way for us to be saved and to enjoy you in a relationship with you and get to tell the world how great you are. And so, Lord, bless us today as we study the need of an understanding of the resurrection, why it was needed according to God, you, and your economy. And so we thank you for that, Lord. And we pray, as always, as we are spending time in your word, everywhere your word is taught today in this community, Lord, bless your church all over, all the different places. And Lord, bless your people and help us to love you more. And we thank you and praise you, knowing your Holy Spirit wants to do this work here and all around the community. And we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. All right, today we're going to look at what I think is the greatest chapter in all of the Bible regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a great passage, as always, could be a great Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday message. And in it, we see the gospel, and we see Paul really just hammering the issue of the resurrection of Jesus and why it's needed. Now, it's almost an interesting placement of this chapter, because if you recall, we're still in this second major section of the book, which began in chapter 7. And if you recall, there we were told in chapter 7, verse 1, we're told the words, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." And that kicked off to the end of the book, multiple subsections of basically a Q&A that Paul had received some questions from the church. He's answering those questions. In chapter 7, he dealt with issues of marriage and singleness. And then in chapter 8, he said concerning things offered to idols. And then he dealt with idols and idol worship and meat offered to idols, these things. What can we do? What can we eat? And then when we got to chapter 12, he covered the issue of spiritual gifts in the last three chapters. And so many Bible teachers even look at this chapter like it's just kind of this orphan chapter. How does this even fit in? I mean, why didn't he say now concerning the gospel or now concerning the resurrection? But I just believe it is still part of this chapter 12 to 14, and really under the guise of some things he didn't want them to be ignorant about: spiritual gifts and the resurrection. And let's look at a quick connection. It's a bit of a loose connection, but notice the word "moreover." Clearly, the very first word of this chapter links us to what we've just been studying. And the other big link back to this subsection of spiritual gifts and the resurrection, notice he says, "Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you." And that word "declare" is a key, because that word "declare" means to make known, or it means to gain knowledge of. He wants them to gain knowledge, or in effect to reduce ignorance about the resurrection. Now, it's interesting that the only other place that word is used, "declare," in the original language, is in chapter 12. Please look back there with me as he began this little section. Now, notice he said, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." And then verse 3 says, "Therefore I make known," that's the key words, "make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed." And that's the same word, make known or declare. So Paul is trying to decrease ignorance about spiritual gifts. In this chapter, he's trying to decrease ignorance about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he wants us to know these truths. Now, let me give you a little further taste of why Paul, by the Spirit, felt it necessary to address this issue. Look at verse 12 with me, please. We'll notice that some didn't even believe in the resurrection, some who were followers of Jesus. It says, "If Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead?" He wants us as Christians to know the resurrection is an actual event that actually occurred, and it is part of the base message of the gospel. Now look at verse 29, please. There it said, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? So there's this pagan practice that some were in getting involved in. And he's really going to talk about the hypocrisy of that belief because they didn't believe in the resurrection, yet they're doing this interesting thing. We'll address that. And then finally in verse 35, please notice there that some were questioning, hey, if there's this resurrection, what's that body going to look like that I'm going to get when I rise from the dead? He said, how are the dead raised up and what body do they come? And so he's going to address all of these issues. And I just love Paul's astonishing logic as he's moved by the Spirit. Anyway, it's just a great, great passage. So let's pick up at verse 1, and it says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you, I want to make known to you the gospel which I preached to you. The first thing I want to notice are the words the gospel. And the word gospel there is a compound word, two words put together, and it just simply means good and news or good tidings. So the word gospel literally does mean good news. And we have the greatest news the world has ever heard in the gospel. The greatest news. We talk about all kinds of things in life, but almost none of them have eternal consequences. This does. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice that he took this gospel and said, which I preached to you. We're to preach this message. We're to tell the world about this great message. Now, you might find this interesting. I do. In the original language, the word preached and the word gospel are the same word, only this is the verb form. So this is saying, I've given you the good news. So we are to preach the good news. We're to deliver it to people. And then once the gospel is delivered, it has to be received. So he says, in which you also received and in which you stand. A person has to receive it and believe it. And so some might say, well, the receiving means I believe it too. Clearly, he's going to mention that they actually believed it in the next verse. And I think part of the key to that receiving, believing, if you really believe it, you'll stand on it. You'll stand in which you stand. And I love that Jesus said, you're either with me or you're against me. Right? The gospel is something you either believe it or you don't. There's nobody partially saved. It's like the old line, being saved is kind of like being pregnant. Either you are or you aren't. Right? There's no in-between on that. And so there's no on the fence. You're either with Jesus or you're not. And do we really, really believe in this Jesus? Have we really received the message? Have we really believed it? And so he says, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And that word in vain means without effect, without purpose. It speaks of an emptiness, a void. Now, I don't think that Paul wrote this saying, unless you believed in vain, in any way to get anybody to question their salvation. But it's an important question. Because somebody can literally make the mistake of going to church their entire lives and never actually put their faith in Jesus. You can make the mistake of knowing a lot about him, but not know him. And so have we actually trusted in Jesus? Have we actually believed in him? And not to get worked up, but do I believe it? Have I put my faith and my trust that I'm getting to heaven because of what he did for me? I'm saved because of what he did for me. I'm not trusting in being a good person anymore. I'm trusting in him. So that is to not believe in vain. Well, now that he mentioned this amazing gospel, he's going to define it. And such a simple definition of the gospel, really, we're going to put it into two buckets in verses 3 and 4. Notice what he says. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received. Paul himself had to believe in this gospel, which he does. And here it is. Number one, that Christ died for our sins. And the reason I'm going to put into two buckets, even though it looks like there's three things, is the phrase according to the scriptures. It has been prophesied that Jesus would die for us and raise himself from the dead. So Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried. That's what you do when somebody dies, you bury them. And that he rose again the third day. Notice the phrase again, according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. Jesus died to pay for our sins and he rose to offer us life. That's it. We can deliver that message. That takes like 3 seconds to deliver. And if somebody's earnest and honest and open to the Lord, they'll want to know a little bit more, we can help them. Now, because he said according to the scriptures, let me give us some examples where we can see this in scripture. We could go on for hours reading prophecies about Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. Let me just give you a little bit. First, Psalm 22. We actually studied Psalm 22 this last Wednesday night as we're going through the Old Testament. But we read there as King David wrote, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me." Here it is. "They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Some amazing prophecy in there. In fact, during our kind of Q&A at the end of the teaching Wednesday night, a question was asked about, well, when was this written? David wrote that psalm about 1,000 years before Jesus came on the scene. And what's more amazing, the method of crucifixion of that as a method of death didn't even come on the scene until 400 years later. And yet he wrote that down, that that would happen. And then, of course, what would be done with his clothing. We could look at Isaiah 53 and the very graphic description of how badly Jesus was beaten. I mean, literally to a pulp. I mean, it says we couldn't even recognize him as a human. He was beaten so badly. We could look at that. The scriptures say, notice here, that he died. Notice the phrase, "for our sins." That is in Isaiah 53. So let me read you a couple of verses where we see very clearly the scripture tells us not just he would die, but for our sins. Isaiah 53:4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Here it is. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." He died for our sins. Then it says he would be buried. Well, that's in Isaiah 53:9. "They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." And it even says he'd be buried with the rich. And Joseph of Arimathea, very wealthy, and took him and buried him in and put him in that tomb that he had hewn out of the rock. And then lastly, that he would rise from the dead. Let me just give you three examples. Again, we could go on for a while. Psalm 16, "For you'll not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Sheol being the place of the dead. It's translated Hades in the New Testament. Psalm 49, verse 15, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." And then on top of those, Jesus took what happened to Jonah when he was three days and three nights in the heart of that great fish and applied it to himself. And he said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and then he'll rise." And so all of this, so there's all these proofs according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures, what Jesus has done for us. Well, there it is. There's the gospel defined. So beautiful. So simple, these two things Jesus did for us. And then what he's going to do is basically from verse 5 to 11, it's as though Paul all of a sudden transforms and we're sitting in a courtroom and he's the prosecuting attorney trying to prove the resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact. And what would you do if you're in a courtroom? You're going to start bringing credible witnesses, witnesses after witnesses after witnesses to say, this is true. This is a fact. You can base your life upon it. The resurrection of Jesus is real. Now, under the law of Moses, you only needed two witnesses to prove a matter. As an example, in Deuteronomy 19:15, "One witness shall not arise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter will be established." You only need two witnesses. And let's notice what Paul's going to do. He's going to bring over 500 witnesses to the witness stand. Let's notice what he does. Witness number one in verse 5, Peter. "And that he was seen by Cephas," that was Peter's name, before Jesus renamed him. He was seen by Peter. In John chapter 20, you can read the account where he went to the tomb and then they ran and all that. And they came back to the tomb. Anyway, he had this experience with Jesus. Peter saw it. And by the way, all of these apostles that are going to be mentioned, they were willing to give their lives. Nobody's willing to die for a lie. I mean, there might be someone, but it would be craziness. But Peter is the first one he mentions. After that, then by the 12. So we know that you've got the apostles. Of course, Judas was gone after having betrayed Jesus. But then he appeared to the 12, to the rest of the apostles. So now they saw him. We know then Doubting Thomas wasn't there, and then he appeared to him later. But they all ended up getting to see Jesus who was resurrected. Well, then he really ups the ante here. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Oh, and by the way, this is always saying, Not only did 500 see him, you can even go and interview them today. Notice what he says. Of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So what is he saying is, those 500 witnesses, you could go interview them today. Can you imagine going back and interviewing one of those people? I saw the risen Lord. I saw him. Reminds me, when I was in college, I one time interviewed a guy that was at Pearl Harbor and saw the planes coming. I mean, this was many, many, many years after the war. And he was just weeping, remembering that. And can you imagine interviewing somebody that has seen the risen Lord? It would just be amazing. Well, they saw. You could have talked to these 500 men. By the way, don't you love the phrase, fallen asleep, there at the end of that verse? Jesus has so conquered death that God just looks at death like it's sleeping. He just went to, what do you do when you sleep? You go to sleep and you wake up. When the Christian goes to sleep, he wakes up in the presence of the Lord. Thank you, Lord. You know, I really hope I go in my sleep. I don't want the painful part of, isn't it funny? Well, I'll say, I can't wait to get to heaven. I just don't want the process of getting there to be painful. But we just go to sleep. And we wake up in this new body and I just can't wait for that. So Christians just fall asleep. After that, he was seen by James, another witness, as if there wasn't enough already. And James is a valuable witness. He's the half-brother of Jesus. If anybody would recognize the Lord, it's his half-brother. And it's more interesting that his brothers didn't believe him through much of his public ministry and later came to faith, and he ended up becoming a great leader in the early church. James, and then by all the apostles. And so it wasn't just the 12. We know that Paul is an apostle. Barnabas in the book of Acts is called an apostle. So there were other apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. And so he said, and I saw him. He saw him when he was knocked off his high horse when he was riding to Damascus. The prideful man. And Jesus knocked him down and said, why are you persecuting me? He thought he was persecuting Christians. And Jesus said, I take that personally. You're persecuting me. Don't mess with my people. And so I just loved that. But he did have an encounter with Jesus, became blind for a couple of days. But he came to the knowledge of the truth, submitted his life to Christ, and then he's serving him. So look at all of these witnesses. Look at them, the power of these witnesses. I want to just share with you, I've shared this before, but you want to talk about the power of witnesses. This list of witnesses is so powerful. It is proof positive of this is one of the greatest events in human history. And I've got a book here written by a man by the name of Simon Greenleaf. We actually typically have about three copies to be checked out if you want to take it and read it. The first two got taken after the first service, so I'll let you fight over this one. They'll be back. But I want to read you a little bit about this man's life. Very amazing. Simon Greenleaf lived from 1783 to 1853, and he was a principal founder of the Harvard Law School and a world-renowned expert on evidence. He was kind of looked at as the expert on evidence in a courtroom of his day. And in 1833, he acceded to the royal professorship at Harvard University. In 1846, he succeeded Judge and later Justice Joseph Story as the Dane Professor of Law at Harvard. And here's what's said about him. Dr. Greenleaf, the royal professor of law at Harvard University, was one of the greatest legal minds that ever lived. He wrote the famous legal volume entitled A Treatise on the Law of Evidence, written between 1844 and 1846, considered by many the greatest legal volume ever written. And Dr. Simon Greenleaf, get this, he believed the resurrection of Jesus was a hoax. And so he determined once and for all to expose the myth of the resurrection. And after thoroughly examining the evidence for the resurrection, he came to the exact opposite conclusion. And he wrote in a book entitled An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists, this book, by the rules of evidence administered in the courts of justice. And here's what he wrote. It was impossible that the apostles could have persisted in affirming the truths they had narrated had not Jesus Christ actually risen from the dead. And even stronger, he said he concluded that according to the jurisdiction of legal evidence, the resurrection of Jesus was the best supported event in all of history. Nothing is proven as thoroughly as this event in all of history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We do not have a blind faith as Christians at all. It's people that believe against God that have a blind faith. And so that's what he says. And after having laid this amazing evidence, I think because he named himself as the last witness, he thought he for a minute, oh, by the way, since I named myself as a witness, let me give you my credentials. Verse 9, I am the least of the apostles. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He was having Christians killed for putting their faith in this resurrected Jesus. And notice what he says. This is a powerful verse, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. I think it's so important to not just gloss over verse 10 in this way. If you're the type of person that struggles with God forgiving you, and you look at this and go, I just don't think God can forgive me. And that's a lie from Satan. That God can't accept me. God won't use me. This man, Paul, had people killed for their faith. And yet he knew God had thoroughly and completely forgiven him and used him for his glory. Don't ever, please don't ever think God will not wipe your past clean and use you for his glory. He will do that. And Paul knew it, and that's why he was so successful. And that's why he says, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Praise God for these witnesses. Praise God for the proof. Praise God for the witness of Paul. Well, now that he's gotten through that, he's going to do something very, very interesting now in verses 12 to 19. He's going to go down a kind of a what-if scenario, because he knows the resurrection is real, but he wants people to see, because people in this church didn't believe in the resurrection, some of them, that the cost of not believing that, more importantly, though, he's going to take them down the logical path of, if Jesus really hadn't risen, here is the cost of that, the logical result of that. So verse 12 is the setup. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? How can you say that? And now he's going to go through, I think, 8 logical arguments of the dangers if he had not risen from the dead. And so he's going to give logical result number 1 in verse 13. If there's no resurrection, Jesus didn't rise. And he just says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Now that's as basic as it gets, right? It was like kind of Captain Obvious here. I mean, if there's no resurrection, Jesus didn't rise. But it needs to be said, and it's a setup for the next argument, logical result number 2. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And that word empty means empty. It means meaningless, worthless. You fill in the blank. Paul has committed many years of his life to preaching this gospel. He would not do it for something empty. And this is real. What we're preaching is real. If this is not true, if you've ever blessed one of your friends, neighbors, coworkers, whoever, by preaching the gospel to them, it would have been empty. But it's not empty. And not only would your preaching be empty, your faith would also be empty. That's logical result number 3. Our faith would be empty. Can you imagine? I know in life as we grow, there's sometimes, and one of the hardest things to get people to unsee or learn out of is religious thought. And it's hard for sometimes for people to come to faith in Christ because their religion may have taught them things that are contrary to Scripture. And to get people to say that was empty, that's hard. And if we were wrong about the resurrection, our faith would be empty, but it's not empty. It is not. Well, then the 4th logical result would be that we would be false witnesses. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. Can you imagine if we were wrong, which we are not, having preached the hope of eternal life to find out I was wrong? I gave false hope on that. Oh, I don't want to give anybody false hope on anything, let alone the one thing that translates into eternal life and an eternal relationship with this God who loves me so much. And so we would be false witnesses. Why? Because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead do not rise. Then he repeats himself in verse 16. If the dead do not rise, Christ is not risen. And then in verse 17, the logical result number 5, our faith is futile. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. He already said our faith is empty in verse 14. This word is a little different. It means fruitless or aimless. It's like you're just wandering without being moored to anything. It'd be fruitless and aimless, but our faith is not that. And then he gets to the big issue. You'd still be in your sins. That's logical result number 6. Now I want to put up an overhead that I like to use when we talk about the resurrection. Some of you have been here a while, you've seen me use this analogy, but it's just such a perfect analogy to understand the need for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the analogy is that of cancer. Imagine if you know somebody, and sadly, many of us in this room know somebody that's died of cancer. But wouldn't it be great if you knew somebody in that condition and God gave you the power to heal them? I'm not talking about somebody that has cancer, somebody that has actually died of cancer. And if God gave you that power, you would have to do two very distinct things. Number one, you would have to remove the cancer. And then number two, you'd have to bring them back to life. And we need to think through this logically. What if you did one without the other? And the first what if is, if you brought them back to life but did not remove the cancer, what good would that do? I'd argue no good, because the cancer that killed them is still there. And so they would immediately die. That's what killed them in the first place. But what if you removed the cancer and didn't bring them back to life? Well, it'd be nice they don't have cancer, but they're still dead. And they need to be brought back to life. And so those two things, that second one is where we see the need for the resurrection. Because if Jesus had just died for our sins and not risen, he doesn't have life to offer us. We'd still be dead. And so as we move on to the next overhead, we see in the middle there, Jesus did both of these things for us. When Jesus died on that cross, he was paying for the cancer called sin. And he did not just pay for it. Praise God, he took it away. I love that in the Old Testament, the word atonement that's used for sin, it literally means to cover sin. It's as if we just took dirt and swept it under the rug. The dirt is still there. But when Jesus came along, we were told he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What he has done is so superior to the animal sacrifices, the once and for all sacrifice to remove our sins and remove them as far as the east is from the west. And having removed our sins, he then did offer us life. And because Jesus has power over death, he has given us this thing called eternal life. And what's so important is it couldn't have been eternal if the removing of cancer wasn't permanent. Sometimes people go into remission, do they not? But the cancer can still come back. Aren't you glad that your sin will never come back to haunt you spiritually? I mean, yes, it does practically in this life, but you're not going to go back there. It's not going to kill you again. And so it is so amazing. What Paul is saying here at the end of verse 17 is, if Jesus didn't rise, he can't offer you life. And if that's not true, then we can't count on the first either, and you're still dead in your sins. Neither one would have done us any good. And so that's the analogy. I think it's valuable. We needed the resurrection. Otherwise, we'd still be dead in our sins. And then he tells us the next logical result in verse 18. If Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, then those who have believed have died, who've died have perished. He said, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. This is a very strong word. The word perished in the original language means to destroy completely, to be completely annihilated. And he said, if that's the case, if the resurrection is not true, they are completely annihilated. There's no hope for them. And then finally, if in this life also we have hope in Christ, we're of all men the most pitiable. And the last logical result is we're to be pitied for believing a lie. But it's not a lie. It's the most proven event in the history of mankind, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have hope because of what he has done for us. Thank you, God. Well, in the next few verses, 20 to 28, he's going to talk about why Jesus' resurrection was needed. And let's look at that. But now Christ is risen from the dead. I like that. He goes through the what if. Oh, okay. Now that I gave the argument, he is risen. He is risen. He is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is the first fruits. So we might look at that and go, weren't there some guys resurrected in the Old Testament? There were, but they died. Again, Jesus rose to live forever and with a new body. He is the first fruits, because until sin was paid for, it wasn't taken care of. The life couldn't be offered. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And now he begins, and he's going to weave in this comparison between Adam and what he did to the human race and what Jesus has done for the human race here in the next few verses. And it's a beautiful picture. Now I'm going to ask you, if you don't mind, to turn back to Genesis chapter 1 so we can get a quick picture, a quick image of what, amazingly, of what Adam did to us and then what Jesus has done for us. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And I know I cover this from time to time. It's a very interesting little point that we need to catch in Scripture. Genesis 1:26, speaking of God creating Adam, it said, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. The key here is he said, let us make man in our image. God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And man is a Trinity, body, soul, and spirit. And when he made Adam, he made him alive spiritually, and he was in relationship with the Father through the Spirit. But we know what happened. He told him, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And the very moment they ate from that tree, they died spiritually, and that severed their relationship with the Father. They didn't have it anymore. And from that moment on, they had to look forward to a Messiah that would come and die to pay for our sins. And where we see the cost of this is because, notice it said, let us make man in our image. Now, please turn to chapter 5, Genesis 5. And let's look at a very important distinction. Genesis 5:1 says, this is the book of the genealogy in Adam, of Adam. In the day that God created man, we're reminded of the creation. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. But a huge shift has occurred because verse 3 says, Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in, did you notice the words? His own likeness. Adam and Eve's son Seth was not born in the image of God. He's born in the image of his sinful, dead, spiritual father, Adam. And you and I are technically born into this world in the image of Adam, not in the image of God anymore. Because you can't pass on something you don't have. And Adam passed on spiritual death to his son, and to his son, and to his son, and to his son, and so on and so forth. And every one of us in this room here today, we're born dead spiritually because of what Adam did. The great thing is, the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're born again. And now you're back into the image of God, back in the original intended condition. And that's why Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, a man must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. Must be. So every one of us was born physically. We must be born again spiritually. With that context, let's see what he says. For since man, by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So what happened? In God's economy, since sin was committed at the man level, the result in the fix had to come at the same level. That's why Jesus took on human flesh, lived a perfect life, met the perfect standard of the Father, and then died in our place. And so now he offers us this relationship. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. All Adam could offer was death, but all Jesus offers is life. And then he says, but each one in his own order. There's an order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. And verse 24 and 25, I believe, speaks of the millennial reign of Jesus when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, whom he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Thank you. I can't wait to see Jesus rule and reign. Have we not proven beyond the shadow of a doubt man does not know how to rule himself? We're a mess. We're a mess. We need somebody that will rule and reign properly. By the way, if you're a believer, you're going to get to come back with him and reign with him. It's going to be glorious. But we're going to see humans living on during that 1,000 years, and they will still be able to rebel, and there will still be death during that 1,000-year reign. And so death will not be completely done away with until after that. And then verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. When Jesus closes up this world and destroys it, as 2 Peter 3 describes, with a fervent heat, creates a new heaven and a new earth. At that point, he'll have the great white throne judgment. And sadly, those that have rejected Jesus' offer of salvation, God will basically honor their request to be separated from him for eternity. But he'll accept anyone that wants to be with him and will enjoy the new heaven and the new earth without a taint of sin like this earth has experienced. I can't wait for that. And so then death will be destroyed, because then there will never be any death anymore. And then he has put all things under his feet. And when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. That's the Father. When all things are made subject to Jesus, him, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. There's even an order within the Godhead. So beautiful. The Father to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, to us. It's an amazing relationship that we have. And so he just laid out this beautiful picture that one day this will all be done away with, and it's all possible because of the power of Jesus. And then he starts to address this other issue about this interesting thing called the baptism for the dead. And so some were confused about that. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, some people make a big deal out of this baptism for the dead. It's nowhere taught in Scripture. This is the only reference to it in all of the Bible. And it's actually performed by some cults. And the belief is that if somebody has died and was not good enough, whatever it is, to get to heaven, we know it's only by faith, but that somehow another person can be baptized on their behalf and somehow they'll get some credit to their account as if they're in some purgatory. That's not biblical. And then somehow then at some point enough will be credited to their account. Now they can go to be in the presence of the Lord. And he doesn't even point this out to certainly in any way condone it. What he's actually, the reason Paul brings this up is to point out the hypocrisy of the people doing it. Because what he's saying is the people who were doing this thing didn't believe in the resurrection. If you don't believe in the resurrection, why would you have people baptized for people that are dead? You're assuming they have to be resurrected at some level. So that's what he's really doing, is pointing out the hypocrisy of it all. So don't do it. Don't do it. By the way, there is no value in baptizing for the dead because Hebrews 9 tells us it's appointed for man once to die, after that the judgment. You make your decision in your lifetime. You're either in or you're not. It's very, very simple. There is no holding place like that anymore, like Hades was before Jesus' death. Well, then Paul talks about, because I believe in the resurrection, I affirm by the boasting in you, verse 30, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? He said, okay, you guys are hypocritical. You may not know it, but I so believe in this resurrection, I'm willing to give my life for it. And I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, or I die daily. I give myself up, my wishes, my wants, my dreams, because the greatest thing I can do is preach Jesus to this world. And I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts of Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, and for tomorrow we die. If this resurrection is not true, you might as well just party on. What's the point of it all? We're just going to become dust again. But there is a point to it all. God intended us to have a relationship with him, and he's made a way for us to do that. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. What he's simply saying here is, if you don't believe in the resurrection and an afterlife, well, what's left is the material world. And you might as well just please your flesh all you want. And it's just going to corrupt you. Don't go there. There is something. So awake to righteousness. Do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He's lovingly trying to tell them, wake up, wake up. And then really from the rest of this, we're only going to get to verse 49 today. Paul's going to begin to answer some questions about the how of the resurrection and the new body that we're going to get. He said, someone will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Now, that's a good question. You ever wondered, what's the body going to look like when I get to heaven? Am I going to get this old, tired body that's falling apart? If you're younger, you may think, you may want to keep your body. You may want to. I don't. I want a new one that doesn't have any problems. And so I can't wait to get there. And he's going to give me this amazing new body. They'll be indestructible, truly indestructible. And it's going to be an eternal body. And so he's saying, with what body do they come? Foolish one. What you sow is not made alive. And he's going to use a very interesting word picture of a seed. Let me read these couple of verses and then describe what I think he's trying to do. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. We have to die to ourselves to accept this salvation. What you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, to each seed its own body. Take the picture of a seed, right? A little wheat seed or something. Put it in the ground. And then as it dies, it opens up and that little seed begins. And it's amazing. It's still astonishing me. The power of God that a little seed with dirt and water and sun can turn into a physical plant just still astonishes me. And then even can produce fruit that you can eat. And what I think he's comparing is that seed, that's like your body now. And if you think that's special, what about the actual plant that's produced from that? The body you're going to get is far superior, amazing and astonishing, what he's going to give you in this life to come. And so that all comes once we die to ourselves, and then the Lord just begins to live in and through us in this amazing spiritual life. And then he says, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of the flesh of men, another flesh of animals. There's another flesh of fish and another of birds. Oh, by the way, there are celestial bodies, I think, speaking of the stars and constellations and all these. They're terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one. The glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. And for one star differs from another star in glory. And by the way, God made all those to speak of his creative genius. So men are without excuse. And then he begins to talk about and give this interesting comparison between the body we have now and the body we're going to get in the future. And I am so thrilled to read this. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body we currently have, that body is sown in corruption. But praise the Lord, it's raised in incorruption. You'll have a body that lives forever. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Our bodies now are sown in weakness. Aren't you almost mad at yourself at times how weak we are? And yet will be raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. There is one waiting for us. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Well, he was a living being, but then he passed on death to all of us. The last Adam, speaking of Jesus, he became a life-giving spirit because of the resurrection of Jesus. And so, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. That's always the order, is it not? First comes the natural. The fact that all of us sit in this room, every one of us, at one moment in time, however long ago it was, you had a natural birth. You took on a physical body. But until the moment you accepted Jesus as your Savior, you did not take on a spiritual body. But that's always the order. So there was the natural body, but then afterward, the spiritual. And again, that's why Jesus told Nicodemus, unless one is born again. It's always funny to me to think about Nicodemus, because I just wonder the mental contortions he went through. Because remember, he actually thought when Jesus said, you must be born again. How can a man, he's literally picturing himself curling up in his mother's womb. It's just kind of a weird thing. And just, how can that be? He said, I'm not talking about physical things. I'm talking about a spiritual birth and to be born again. So the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven, Almighty God in human flesh. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And here come back to what we looked at in Genesis 1-5. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, every one of us was born dead spiritually. We've borne his image. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We bear it right now because the Holy Spirit lives in us. But I can't wait to have a new body to fully express my love for him. And it's just, I can't wait for that moment in heaven and glory forever. We'll pick up in verse 50 next week and cover the rapture of the church before we close the book next week. But there's very simple application for us today. The resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact. The most proven event in all of history, according to what is likely the greatest legal mind of all time. And so we thank the Lord for that, that Jesus rose from the dead. It is proven. The resurrection of Jesus is an integral part of the gospel. We have life because he has life, and he has offered his life to us, the fullness of it. And lastly, every person must receive this gospel. Must. There is no in between. There's no hot or cold. Jesus said, if you're hot or cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. You must come to him. And he wants you to come to him. He's done everything possible for you to just simply say, thank you for the gift. I want it. I want to be saved. Thank you, Jesus. So the wonderful resurrection of Jesus, why it's so needed. Thank you, Lord. So, Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, if there's any here today that have never trusted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, I pray now you'd help them realize, I've never done that, and I need to do that. And I pray your Holy Spirit would just bring the extreme prompting. I must do it now and not wait. And I'll get to receive eternal life right now and that new body some point in the future. And I can be saved and forgiven of my sins and be a child of God and walk with you in obedience. Oh, and the power to obey. Lord, thank you for giving us this amazing power, the fullness of Jesus' power available to us by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the power Jesus had and has. And that we can live in this resurrection power today. And thank you for telling us why the resurrection is so important. And we praise you for that. We thank you for that. And we thank you that we can know you and walk with you and approach you with confidence. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.